Morning, church. Okay. All right. Okay, our scripture reading for today will be from Leviticus 26, 1 to 4, 9 to 13, 14 to 20, 23 to 25, 40 to 45. Verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and shall not set a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in your in their seasons, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Verse 9, I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. 14. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Verse 23, and if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. Verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them, and enjoy its Sabbath, while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules, and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly, and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Chapter 27, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuations of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If the person is a female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels. If the person is from 5 years old up to 20 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 20 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. If the person is from a month old up to 5 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 5 shekels of silver, and for a female, the valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if the person is 60 years old or over, then valuation for a male shall be 15 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. And if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then he shall be made to stand before the priest. The priest shall value him, and the priest shall value him according to what the vower can afford. Verse 9, the vow is an animal that may be offered as an offering to the Lord. All of it that he gives to the Lord is holy. But if he wishes to redeem it, he shall add a fifth to the valuation. When a man dedicates his house as a holy gift to the Lord, the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. And if the donor wishes to redeem his house, he shall add a fifth to the valuation price, and it shall be his. Right. A few more to go. Verse 16, if a man dedicates to the Lord part of the land that it is his possession, then the valuation shall be in proportion to its seed. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. And if he who dedicates the field wishes to redeem it, then he shall add a fifth to its valuation price, and it shall remain his. But a firstborn of animals, which as a firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may dedicate, whether ox or sheep. It is the Lord's. But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord, of anything that he has, whether man or beast, or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. Verse 34, these are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay. Thanks so much, Jeremy, for reading the passage so well for us this morning, for the worship team for leading us in prayer, and Joel for leading us so well in the membership acceptance. We're having a bit of technical difficulties here. Let me just get the mic stand to work. Okay, Kenna. Okay. My name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church. I do see a few new faces. If I've not met you, we'd love to get to know you after the service. So please do stay behind. Don't rush off. We'd love to chat with you. Join me in a word of prayer as we seek to understand God's word this morning. Father, thank you so much that this is your word. We pray, Father, that as we open up this word, that you would meet us in your word. We thank you for every good and perfect gift that you have given to us. But most of all, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that as we come face to face with his word this morning, that we would be transformed as we meet him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, if you've just joined us, we are now in the last sermon in our message series on the book of Leviticus. We began all the way in May, and we've worked through the book of Leviticus, and today is the last sermon in the book of Leviticus. Now, as we've traveled through the book of Leviticus, we know that there are many different details in this book. But I want to remind you that if you take a step back, the book of Leviticus is simply about a holy God who makes sinful people holy so that they can dwell with him in safe relationship and intimate communion. The same God who in Leviticus 19:2 says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," also says in Leviticus 20, verse 8, "I am the Lord who makes you holy." So the holy God who requires us to be holy in order to be in a safe relationship and intimate communion with him is the same holy God that supplies the holiness that we need. How does he do it? Well, we saw in Leviticus 1-10 that he gives us a sacrificial system. Animals die as a substitute in place of the people who sin so that the sins can be atoned for, so that they can be forgiven. In Leviticus 11-16, God teaches his people to distinguish between the clean and the unclean, and he shows unclean people how they can become clean so that they can dwell in safe relationship with him and intimate communion with him. Finally, after doing all of that, in Leviticus 17-25, God then lays out the rules and regulations for how his holy people are to live in relationship to him. So now we're here at Leviticus 26-27, the tail end of the book of Leviticus. What are Leviticus 26-27 all about? Now, one Old Testament scholar by the name of Michael Morales, he says this, Leviticus 26 applies the entire revelation of Leviticus 1-25. You see what he's saying here? After you've learned all that you've learned in Leviticus 1-25, Leviticus 26 takes all of that and it answers the question, so what? It answers the question, how then shall we live? It answers the question, what should we then do in our lives? Now, friends, as I've studied this passage in order to preach it, I found that it's not just Leviticus 26 that does that. Leviticus 27 does the same. Leviticus 26-27 applies the entire revelation of Leviticus 1-25. After all that we've learned in Leviticus 1-25, now here in Leviticus 26-27, it answers the question, so what? It answers the question, how then shall we live? And these passages will show us that there are three things about how we should live in light of all that we've learned in Leviticus. We're meant to live in covenant with God, in contrition before God, and in commitment to God. In covenant, in contrition, and in commitment. Come with me to Leviticus 26. Now, as Jeremy read so well for us, we see that Leviticus 26 gives us a list of blessings for those who obey God and a list of curses for those who disobey God. So what we have here in Leviticus 26 are promises of blessing for those who obey and warnings of curses for those who disobey. Look at verses 3 and 4. The Lord says, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their seasons and the land shall yield its increase. It then goes on to list a series of blessings, climaxing in the greatest blessing of all. Come with me to verse 12. Verse 12 says, I will walk among you and I will be your God and you will be my people. The greatest blessing that God can give to his people is the blessing of his presence. There are promises of blessing for those who would obey God. But conversely, come with me to verse 14 and 15. For those who would disobey God, who will not heed God, this is what the word of God says. If you will not listen to me and will not do these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, verse 16, I will visit you with panic and wasting disease and fever. Verse 17, I will set my face against you. Verse 18, if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. Now that phrase, I will discipline you again sevenfold of your sins, is repeated again in verses 23 and 28. Seven is the number of perfection in the Bible. And so what this warns us against is if we are disobedient to God, he will discipline us fully for our sins. Now, all of these warnings culminate in the final warning of verse 32 and 33. If in spite of all these warnings, you continue to not heed my commandments, God says two things will take place, war and exile. Verse 32 says that their enemies will settle in their land. And come with me to verse 33. It says, I will scatter you among the nations, war and exile. So friends, as we look at Leviticus 26, you have promise of blessing for those who will obey God and warnings of curses and disciplines for those who would disobey God. Now, friends, at this point in time, I know some of you are thinking, well, Christianity is then like every other world religion. Christianity is like every other system out there. If I obey God, he will bless me. If I disobey God, he will curse me. There's no big difference between Christianity and every other religion on planet Earth. But friends, you see, this was the culture of the ancient Near East. Whenever they had a legal contract, blessings and curses would be appended to the end of the contract. It's like if you have an agreement today, sometimes the terms and conditions are added as an addendum at the end of the contract. Now, friends, the fact that there are a list of blessings and curses or an addendum to your agreement presupposes that there's some kind of a contract, some kind of agreement that has been enacted, some kind of a relationship between the two parties. And friends, that's exactly what is happening here. At the very end of the book of Leviticus, we have the blessings and the curses to remind the people of Israel that they are in a special covenant relationship with God. These promises and curses are not there for them to get into a covenant relationship with God. These promises and curses are there because they're in a covenant relationship with Almighty God. In the Bible, a covenant is when God comes to a people and he says to them, I will be your God, you will be my people. He pledges himself to them. He gives them many great promises. Now, how do we know that this is the situation in Leviticus chapter 26? Well, come with me to verse 1. In verse 1 and 2, God says this, you shall not make idols or erect an image or pillar and set up a figured stone to bow down to it, for I am the Lord. I am the Lord. That's covenant language. And he goes on to say, you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord. Now, friends, that's the first second, and fourth of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses in Exodus 20. The Ten Commandments were what God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai when he established the covenant with Moses, or rather through Moses, with his people. That is known as the Mosaic Covenant. So friends, that is the preamble to these blessings and curses. These blessings and curses are here because they are in a covenant relationship with Almighty God. Look at verse 9. God says, I will confirm my covenant with you. Look at verse 15. It characterizes their disobedience as breaking the covenant. And look at verse 25. It says God executes vengeance for the covenant. So friends, these blessings and curses, these promises and warnings are here, not for people to get into covenant relationship with God, but precisely because they're already in a covenant relationship with God. These promises and curses are here to show them who they already are and how they should behave in light of who they already are. So friends, these promises and blessings, promises of blessings and warnings of curses, are not there to get people into covenant relationship with God, but they apply to people who are already in a special covenant relationship with God. In other words, friends, these blessings and curses are here to remind Israel, you are not like the rest of the world. You are not like the rest of the world. You are distinct. You are different. You have a special covenant relationship with God that no other people on earth has. And therefore, live that way. Now, friends, in Jesus Christ, we also have a special covenant relationship with God. In Matthew 26, 28, Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You see, friends, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you become one of God's special new covenant people. No other people on earth have this special relationship with God. And because we have this special relationship with God, we're called to live as God's own special people. Friends, if you've ever wondered if you're really significant or special in any way, can I say, friends, if you've believed in Jesus Christ, you have this special covenant relationship with God. God sees you, God knows you, God loves you, God keeps you. God is in a special relationship with you. He says to you through Christ, I am your God, you are my people. And as God's special people, these promises and warnings don't get us into the special relationship. They teach us what this special relationship should look like. And friends, there are also promises and warnings in the New Testament. Jesus, in Matthew 6:33, says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's speaking to those who are already in covenant relationship with him. Seek his kingdom first, and he will add to us everything we need. And that's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, speaking of Christians, speaking of you and me, says, we make it our aim to please him. Not to get into covenant relationship with him, but because we're already in covenant relationship with him. And just as there are promises in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are also warnings in the New Testament. There's a promise of discipline for those who are truly God's children. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 and 7, it says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. God is treating you as sons. It goes on to say that if God doesn't discipline you, you are illegitimate children. We have a promise of blessing for obedience and warnings of discipline for disobedience, not because we're not in a covenant relationship with God, but precisely because we are. And that is what we're supposed to draw out of Leviticus 26. The first thing we're supposed to know is that we are in a special covenant relationship with God. No other people has this kind of relationship. And because we have this special relationship, we're called to live in a distinct and different way. You and I are not like the world out there. We are different and distinct. God has pledged himself to us through Jesus Christ, saying, I am your God, and you are my people. I am yours, and you are mine. And these promises and these warnings teach us how we are to live as God's own special covenant people. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. That's the problem with Christianity. You guys think you're so exclusive. You guys think you're the best in the world. You guys think you're the only ones who have it all together and everyone else is wrong. That makes you proud. That makes you narcissistic. That makes you a bit delulu. That makes you a bit delusional. This isn't good for the world. Well, friends, that would be true if we can actually keep the terms of the covenant by ourselves. And the history of Israel and the history of your life and my life shows us that we cannot. You see, friends, as you continue to read the Bible and as you continue to see the history of Israel unfold, you will see that the covenant people of God continue to be disobedient rather than obedient to Almighty God. Last week in Leviticus 25, Su Yang, you remember him? He showed us that there were two things that God asked his people to do. Number one, every seventh year should be a Sabbath rest. Let the land rest so that the natural growth will feed the poor and the animals. Just let the land rest and trust that I will provide for you. And the other thing that he calls them to do is to celebrate the Jubilee year, the year of liberty, in the 50th year. Now, friends, I'm going to ask you a question, okay, class? How many times in the history of Israel did they celebrate the Sabbath year and the year of liberty? How many times? Zero. Wow, good stuff. Hey, you were in the first service. They did not obey at all. Not a single time. Come back to Leviticus 26:34. Why do you think there's a warning of war and exile? So that God's plan will continue. God says in Leviticus 26:34, when they go into exile, that's when the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate. Jim Hamilton, the Old Testament scholar, says, you know, these are not just warnings. These are prophecies, because this happens in the life of the nation of Israel. In 582 BC, after centuries of disobedience, there is war. There is an invasion. And the people of Israel are taken into exile in Babylon for 70 years. The prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 25:11, prophesies what's going to happen. He says in Jeremiah 25:11, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Why? Well, 2 Chronicles 36:21 tells us, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land and enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Why was it 70 years? Well, because the prophet Jeremiah calculated between the time of Saul and the time of exile the number of years that Israel had skipped the Sabbath, and he found that the number was 70. Now remember, the seventh year is to be the year of Sabbath, which means that they had been disobeying God for at least 490 years. So, given great promises, and yet they fell into disobedience. They were taken into exile for 70 years because those were the number of years that they did not keep God's commandments. And friends, if we are honest with ourselves, we're not very different from the Israelites. God has given us great promises for blessing and warnings for discipline. But if you're like me, we tend toward the discipline part rather than the obedience part. You see, friends, the people of Israel and you and I have no reason to be proud of our special status because we cannot keep that special status in our own strength. They needed the grace of God, and you and I need the grace of God. Come with me to Leviticus 26, verse 40. In spite of all their disobedience, look at what Leviticus 26, verse 40 says. But If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, look at verse 41. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, verse 42, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Look at verse 44. I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them and utterly break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. You see what God is saying here? You've broken the covenant with Moses, but if you will humble yourself and confess your sins, I will not treat you on the basis of the Mosaic covenant. I will treat you on the basis of an earlier covenant, a covenant that I made with Abraham. Now, just to give you a bit of background, that covenant was made between God and his people through Abraham in Genesis 15. In that covenant, in that day and time, the way that you would seal a covenant was not through a signature. What you would do is you would take an animal, split it in half, and allow the parties of the covenant to walk between the two halves of the animal. And that's saying, if any of us breaks the terms of the covenant, we will be broken in half, just like this animal that has been broken in half. That was the culture of the day. Now, in Genesis 15, something very curious happens. Abraham is put into a deep sleep. He does not walk through the two pieces of the animals. It's only God himself who walks through. And that tells us that God is saying, I'm going to take responsibility for this covenant. Even if the other party were to break this covenant, I'm the one who will bear responsibility for that. It's a gracious covenant. It's a covenant that was made with God's people through Abraham. It's a covenant where God says, I take on full responsibility for this covenant. And what this passage is telling us is this. If they had broken the Mosaic covenant, if they will humble themselves and confess their sins, God will not treat them on the basis of the Mosaic covenant. He will treat them on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant, the gracious covenant. Now, friends, what's the key to being treated on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant? Do you notice how curious it is in Leviticus 26, verse 19, that God says in one of his punishments that he will break the pride of their power? He will break their pride. And in verse 41, he says, if those of uncircumcised hearts are humbled, they will confess their sins and they will receive forgiveness. Humility, my friends. Humility is the key before God to be treated on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant and not the Mosaic covenant. And we see something very similar in the New Testament. In 1 John 1:8, the Apostle John says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What is that, friends? That's pride. But verse 9 goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's that, my friends? That's humility. And humility, my friends, is the key for anyone to be treated on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant and not the Mosaic covenant. You see, friends, in general, there are two ways that people deal with sins in their lives or things that they have done wrong. One is the path of compromise. That's the path of trying to explain it away, saying, hey, you know, it really wasn't that bad. If you were me and you had all the circumstances that I have in my life and all the different things that I have to face, you would have done the same thing. So it really wasn't that bad what I did. That's the path of compromise. Now, the problem with the path of compromise is that you and I all have something called a conscience. Right? Have, right? Okay. You have a conscience. And so no matter how you try to compromise and explain things away, deep inside you know this really is that bad. Now, what's more common in religious circles, good Christian religious circles like here, is that instead of compromising, we try to compensate. Now, what's compensating? Compensating is trying to do something good to make up for the bad things that you've done. I saw something on the internet for 10 minutes that I shouldn't have, so the next day I'm going to spend 10 hours reading the Bible. Now, 10 hours in the Bible is a good thing, okay? You should do it sometime. But 10 hours in the Bible will not compensate for the 10 minutes of folly. And you see it in church all the time. Suddenly, someone becomes so holy. Why? Why the sudden change? Well, a lot of people are trying to compensate, to do something good, to make up for the bad things that we've done. Now, what's the problem with that? There's a nagging feeling in you that no matter how hard you try, it's never going to be good enough to cancel out the bad that you've done. And you know why? Because it's never going to be good enough. That's why. Compensating doesn't work either. Now, friends, compensating and compromising may seem very different on the surface, but at its heart, it's the same thing. At its heart, it's a heart of pride. It's a heart that says, I can still do something to get out of this. I can either explain it away, or I can do something religious to make sure that God looks at me and says, hey, on balance, I'm not bad lah. It's pride, friends. It's pride. It says, I can still do something to get out of this. And what's completely absent, Lord, friends? Humility. Humility that comes in honesty and reality and confession before God and says, I will not explain this away. Neither can I compensate for it. Humility and reality and honesty that says, all I can do is cast myself at your mercy, and at your mercy, you will treat me not on the basis of the Mosaic covenant, but the Abrahamic covenant. Friends, turn with me to Galatians 3:29. Galatians 3:29 in the New Testament. This is what the Apostle Paul says. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Do you see what Paul is saying here? How do you and I, as New Covenant believers, become those who are treated on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant and not the Mosaic covenant? Through Jesus Christ. You see, friends, what does it take to believe in the good news of Jesus Christ? It takes humility. It takes someone coming to the place that says, I will no longer compromise. Neither will I try to compensate. I will come in honesty and confess who I am. I'm so messed up. I'm so sinful. I cannot help myself. I must cast myself completely on Jesus. And God answers in His grace and mercy and says, I will treat you not on the basis of the Mosaic covenant, but the Abrahamic covenant. I will bear full responsibility for this covenant, and you will be mine through Christ in Abraham. So friends, we're called to both live in covenant as well as to live in contrition before Almighty God. But finally, friends, we get to Leviticus 27 and we find that the last thing we're called to do is to live in commitment to God. Now, Leviticus 27 is a bit of a strange end to the book of Leviticus. If you read it, it's a series of rules about how you can redeem things that you vowed to God. Now, these vows are not quite like the membership vows we just heard. They're not just things that you say to God and you say to one another. These are things that you dedicate to God. You vow things to God. Now, in the Bible, this happens when, you know, you could be going through a hard time and you say, God, if you will bless me, I will give you this or I'll give you that. Or on the other hand, it could be that God has blessed you in a certain way. And so He says, out of gratefulness, I'm going to give this or that to you. So we see, for example, Hannah offering up Samuel to serve as a priest to God. And in Leviticus 27, we see various things that people can vow to God. In verses 2 to 8, you can vow people, persons, either yourself or someone in your family. You can say, Lord, I dedicate this person to you. You can dedicate animals in verses 9 to 13, or houses in verses 14 to 15, or lands in verses 16 to 25. Now, here's the thing. The Bible's very realistic. Oftentimes, after vowing something or dedicating something to the Lord, regret sets in. Oh, that's kind of a nice house. That's kind of a nice piece of land that I could do something with, but I've kind of dedicated it to the Lord. And these are where these rules come in. They can indeed redeem these things, the passage tells us, but it comes at a great premium. For persons, in verses 2 to 8, if you do the math, you have to pay between 3 and 50 shekels to redeem the person that you've dedicated to God. Now, friends, a shekel was the average monthly wage of the time. So the person that you've dedicated to God, in order, it's costly. It's costly to redeem. Now, for the animals, houses, land, and even the tithe, if you look at verses 13, 15, and 19, you can redeem those things back. But it says you must add a fifth to the valuation. You must pay back whatever you dedicated to God, plus 20%. Now, in verses 26 to 34, it speaks about things that simply cannot be vowed to God because they already belong to Him. I mean, obvious, right? It's already God's. You can't say, I vow this to you, God. And God says, yeah, it's already mine. And there are also things that you cannot redeem after you've dedicated those things to God. And that is how the book of Leviticus ends. Now, friends, what are we supposed to draw from this? Well, friends, when you dedicate something to God, it's costly. It's painful. It really does cost you something. But I think what this passage is trying to tell us is that when you try to take that thing back, it's even more costly. So I think the lesson that we learn here is simply this. It will be costly to follow God and His ways. Friends, if you're not a Christian and you're exploring the Christian faith, let me not sugarcoat it for you. This is not hot tub religion. This is the real thing. It will cost you something to follow God. It is costly to follow God. But I think what this passage also teaches us is that it is even more costly not to follow Him. It is even more costly for us to take back what we've already given to Him. And friends, don't we see that in the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8, verse 34 to 37. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Friends, following Jesus is costly. Following Jesus will cost you everything. Because Jesus doesn't just come to be added to your life. Jesus comes to take over everything in your life. And He is a good, kind, and wise King. So giving your life to Him is actually a good thing. It's costly, friends, to follow Jesus. And at the same time, friends, it is even more costly to not follow Jesus. Because the Bible says if we don't follow Jesus, we lose our souls. And there is nothing more valuable than your soul, friends. There's an old hymn attributed to Simon Marek, who was an Indian pastor, school teacher, and missionary. And it goes like this. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. And friends, can I just say to you that the only hope we have, even living in a life that is in full commitment to Jesus, where we do not lose our souls, but we gain the great reward that he has for us, is a life lived with the cross before us and the world behind us. Why is that, friends? Simply because of this, friends. Whatever you can ever vow and dedicate to God in your life will never compare to what God has vowed and dedicated to you. In John 6:38, Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of God the Father, him who sent me." See, friends, from eternity past, it was God's will to dedicate and vow his Son to you. And can I say, God will never take him back. And what did this Son do? John 8:29, Jesus says, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus is the only one who was perfectly obedient to the terms of God's covenant. He was perfectly obedient and he deserved every blessing of the covenant. And this Jesus, who was perfectly obedient, had no reason in and of himself to be humbled for his sins, because he had no sins. And yet Philippians 2:8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why was Jesus humbled, my friends? Not for his sins, but for yours and for mine. Why, friends? Well, Romans 5:19 says, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Don't you see, friends? It's in Jesus that God can treat us on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. It's in Jesus that God says, even if you break this covenant, I will take on the liabilities of this covenant. I will be broken in half, not you. It's in Jesus that we can have the covenant blessings of God, because the covenant curses have fallen on him. How do we live, friends, in light of all of this? We live in covenant commitment, in humble contrition, in heartfelt commitment to the one who was given to us and who gave his all for us. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Don't none go with me. I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. That, my friends, is how we live in light of all that we've learned in the book of Leviticus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us once again that you, for those of us who are in Christ, you respond to us and you treat us not on the basis of a Mosaic covenant, but on the basis of a gracious Abrahamic covenant, where you yourself bore all of the liabilities and all of the curses of the covenant so that we can experience the full blessing of the covenant. Father, forgive us for the times that we've taken that so lightly, that we've taken you lightly. Help us in humble contrition to come back to you and to see that we are indeed a special people who are meant to live humbly before you in full commitment to you and your ways. Help us to see that the greatest reward for our lives is not to accumulate more and more and more, but to know you more and more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.